my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I want to ask the question, what do you think might be scarier than death? If there was one thing that was actually scarier than death, what might it be? Someone at the 8 o'clock service said pain. I think that's a very good answer. My answer would be sharks, because I think sharks would equate to pain. And so it might be the same answer. But I wonder whether there's another answer that we haven't really thought about. A taxi driver was taking a client to a destination in Sydney, and they were driving down the street, and the client just reached over and tapped the taxi driver on the shoulder to ask a question. He was fairly new to the city. And the moment that he touched the taxi driver on the shoulder, the taxi went out of control. And it careered down the street, sideswiping cars on the left and the right, and came to a screeching halt just before it went under a truck at the end of the street. And there was absolute chaos and commotion inside the cab, and the passengers apologising and the cab drivers apologising. And when they finally settled down, the passenger said, "Look, I'm really, really sorry." And the driver said, no, you didn't do anything wrong. I'm the one who should apologise. You need to understand that this is my first day on the job as a taxi driver. Until yesterday, I was an undertaker driving a hearse." I want to suggest that if there is one thing scarier than death, it would be a resurrection. Last year, I buried my mother and father within a month of each other, age 92 and 88. And at the end of the year, a few months after that, I took the funeral of a very close friend. Apart from my immediate family, wife, children, grandchildren, these were probably the three closest people to me in life. And on each occasion, as I was there when they died, on each occasion, I sat in the hospital room on a chair next to their dead body, next to the corpse, for up to an hour. I deliberately did that because I wanted a number of things to happen. I wanted to remind myself of the stark reality of the finality and the awfulness of death, that it's very real. And I also just wanted to spend some time reflecting upon the lives of these people that had loved me and that I had loved, and allow many memories just to flood into my mind. And so on each occasion, I just had a quiet half an hour to an hour at their bedside. How do you think I would have felt if my mother opened her eyes and winked at me and said, "Why are you looking so sad?" It would have freaked me out, wouldn't it? Totally, totally and utterly freaked me out. The New Testament says that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can have the sure and certain guarantee of being raised from the dead to a new life, to live in a perfect universe, to have perfectly restored health, to have perfectly restored relationships with God and with his people, in a perfectly renovated universe. Of course, those who aren't Christians would ridicule and scoff at this idea and say that Christians just need to come to terms with reality and not believe this kind of fairy tale. But this is actually the promise of the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul argues, and it's a very sustained argument throughout the chapter, that our resurrection is guaranteed because Jesus was raised to life again. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be absolutely sure that we too will be raised to a new life, an imperishable life, an immortal life. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the promise of Christianity. And when we look at this last verse here, verse 58, and Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters," he goes on to say that because of the resurrection, a consequence of the resurrection, these things that he goes on to say, we can be sure of. And so the word "therefore" is pivotal to Paul's argument. The "therefore" takes us back to everything that he's argued in the chapter. And of course, he's arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and saying, because of that, we can move forward in life with a certain confidence. So let's just briefly go back over the chapter and see the way that Paul has developed this argument. In chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." It's because of this gospel that we can have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 3, he says, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." He begins to spell out this gospel. Jesus died in our place. It's because of the death of Jesus on our behalf that we can be sure that sin has been dealt with. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that there are many eyewitnesses from verse 5 who can testify to the fact that they saw Jesus Christ, who had been put to death and then on the third day had come to life again. And so it's on the basis of the resurrection that we can be sure of what follows. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ physically, actually, bodily rose from death. He is alive. And he is, if you like, the first fruits, guaranteeing our resurrection. I was struck yesterday by driving down to the Southern Highlands. I just hadn't observed it. I'd been away for a few weeks and all the wattle was out. And there must be lots of wattle out in the national parks and in the forests and the bush around here. And of course, it guarantees the spring, doesn't it? It's almost like the first fruits of the spring. It's a sign for us. And the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of his people. And so if I can jump back to verse 58, it's because of these historical realities that Paul can say, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." Because of the confidence that we can have in this great truth, we can stand firm in the Christian life. We don't have to be shaken by those who ridicule Christianity. Sometimes we'll even be shaken by our own doubts. But Jesus has been raised to life again, and so Paul is saying, take your stand on these rock-solid realities. What I find really interesting about this phrase, and I cut my teeth in the early days of my Christian life, not on the NIV, but on the RSV, and the words went like this: "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord." And it occurs to me that it's very hard to find something that on the one hand is immovable and on the other hand abounds. The Sydney Harbour Bridge, of course, is immovable. That's our confidence. but we never see it jumping around the place in the harbour. Uluru, Ayers Rock, is immovable. This huge rock that takes half a day or a day to walk around. But we don't see it bouncing around the desert out there in Central Australia like a kangaroo. How can something on the one hand be immovable and on the other hand abounding? Well, I think I've worked out an area of life where we do see this happening. If you watched the sad and pitiful rugby game last night, you'll notice that the All Black scrum was rock solid. And because the forwards held their ground and in fact pushed our forwards all around the park, it meant that the All Blacks went forward on the scoreboard. And any coach of any sport, of any discipline, will tell you that the strategy to win, the strategy for success, is always built upon good defence. You've got to have rock solid defence. And as Christians, we are being called upon to stand our ground. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul speaks about the spiritual warfare and uses the analogy of war, on three occasions, he says we must stand our ground, stand firm. And of course, we're living in an age where there is a full frontal assault on Christianity, on our view of human sexuality, on our understanding of what it means to be married. There's a full frontal assault on the very idea of miracle and the resurrection of Jesus. It's being written off even in some parts of the church worldwide as being a myth. But we're being called upon here to stand firm in the face of those assaults. And as we stand firm, we'll be able to move forward and defeat the forces of evil, defeat the enemy. Stand firm, let nothing move you, always giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I just want to pause for a moment and ask the question, what does Paul mean by the work of the Lord here? Earlier in the chapter, when he's talking about his ministry, he uses the same word. He compares his endeavours to other apostles and would-be apostles and says, I worked harder than all of them. I laboured harder than all of them. What was Paul doing? He was bringing this wonderful message of Jesus, of the forgiveness and life that we have through him, to the non-Jewish world, to the Roman world. Now, Paul must think that that is a part of the work of the Lord that the Corinthians were to be engaged in as well. There's nothing more primary and fundamental than sharing this message that has transformed our own lives. But is that all that Paul means by the work of the Lord? I want to draw your attention to the next verse after verse 58. And I'm referring, of course, to chapter 16, verse 1, which is the next verse. The very next thing that Paul speaks about in chapter 16, verse 1, is Christian generosity. The collection of God's people for God's people. What is Paul speaking about here? This is the second time he's challenged churches to respond to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ back in Jerusalem and Judea who are suffering from a famine, who are starving to death. He did this on the first occasion that we learn about in Acts chapter 11, when he and Barnabas were teaching the church at Antioch, and some prophets came down and predicted that there would be a famine back in Jerusalem. This is now some years later, and he's now asking the churches that have been planted throughout Galatia, what we know as Turkey, throughout Achaia, which is southern Greece, Macedonia, which is northern Greece. He's asking these brothers and sisters in Christ if they too would respond to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, not their fellow countrymen, but across the seas. This might actually be, the record we have in Acts chapter 11 and the record that we have here might be the only recorded in ancient literature, the only recorded international relief and aid efforts that we discover in writings and documents. It's hard to imagine that, as Paul has just said, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, and in the next breath, or in the next line, goes on to write, now about the collection to God's people, that sacrificial generosity, the giving of money, and we could extend that to the giving of our energy, to our service for the saints, isn't a part of the work of the Lord. And if I could take you over to chapter 16, verse 15, Paul there refers to the household of Stephanus. Do we have any Stephens here? I've got a son called Stephen and a son-in-law called Stephen. Gets a bit confusing at my place. But here's the household of Stephanus, the first converts in Achaia in southern Greece. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and who labours in it. What was the work that's referred to? Well, it's the service of the saints, among which would be the service to the saints back in Jerusalem and Judea, as well as the service to the saints within their own community and their own congregation. The work of the Lord is a work that involves both making the name of Jesus known to the nations and caring for people whose lives are at risk, people who are vulnerable. Even within the life of this congregation, what does it mean to serve one another? It means to look out for those who are lonely, who are in need. We often think serving one another is making friends with the most attractive people in the congregation, because we can't help but be upwardly mobile and climbing types of people. We love to mix with popular people. But our service to the saints, if it's genuine, will be a service to those who are not popular, who are marginalised. And people can even be marginalised by the way that we go about our own fellowship, and by the way that we exclude people rather than include people. And so Paul is saying, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And there's a wonderful promise here. Because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, I just want to pause and say that there's a team of people here going to Cambodia, I think next Wednesday. And this is a wonderful promise for that team of people from St. John's Asquith. Your labour in the Lord as you serve your brothers and sisters in Christ over there, as they serve their communities, is not in vain. We have an appeal at the moment that we've just launched for refugees and asylum seekers who are being dumped into Sydney in large numbers. And there's a number of Anglican churches seeking to respond to their needs, and Anglican Aid is seeking to provide the resources for them to do that. You can read about that in this brochure later. But it's not only a focus on refugees and asylum seekers here in Sydney. We have a Christian partner in Cairo who is swamped, in the midst of everything else that's going on in Cairo, swamped with refugees from Syria and refugees from Sudan. And we're seeking to provide the resources for that, just that overwhelming amount of need that they're trying to respond to in Cairo. And the wonderful promise here that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Who mowed the lawns yesterday? No, I didn't have to either. In fact, you don't have to in winter, do you? But come summer, you've got to mow them every Saturday and sometimes twice a week if you've got the time. What you've got to do in winter, of course, is pull out the weeds. Such a futile thing, lawn mowing, isn't it? You do it one week and you've got to do it the next. Who did the ironing yesterday? Such a futile thing, isn't it? You do it one week, you've got to do it the next, and the pile in the laundry just gets higher and higher. Much of the work we do is so repetition, it's got to be done again and again and again. We're promised here of a labour that is not in vain, a labour that counts for eternity. And it's not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we live in a resurrection world. Jesus Christ will change our fragile, decaying, mortal body to be like his glorious, imperishable, immortal body. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in and through his Son. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, through whom we have forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. And we thank you too for the promise that because of Jesus' resurrection, because we too will be raised to life again, that our service for you in this life is not futile or in vain. Please strengthen us to stand firm, giving ourselves fully to your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and we'll sing our next song. It's great after hearing that we can sing "You Rescued Me" as our response to what we've heard about in that sermon.